We welcome you to the tape ministry of Denton Bible Church. The speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Well, I hope you've been enjoying church history, because I sure enjoy teaching it to you, because I think you're learning some brand new stuff. What we're going to do is every week as we study, I want to introduce you to the worship of that period. Christians have not always sung Amazing Grace and Bill Gaither. There have been stuff long before Bill Gaither, and that is the hymns of the church. And I'm going to ask, as we're going to study this morning and look at that period from 590 to the Protestant Reformation that is called the Age of Christendom, or of Middle Ages or Medieval Christianity. I want Charles to let you know just how those people worshiped back then. As worship is an extension of theology. So Charles, teach us.
We introduced you last week to the chant, and that really, even as Tom goes into the Middle Ages, is the dominant form of music. And so there are a lot of similarities with what you heard before the service started, and actually a few clips that I'll show you in just a few seconds here. But again, the chant started very, very simple. In fact, the chant started out simply as a kind of musical prayer. A kind of heightened speech that was reflecting about God, maybe reciting scriptures or other thoughts about God. And eventually it developed kind of a conformity to at least the musical part of it, conformed to the text itself, so that as you introduced a thought, your voice rose. And as you concluded a thought, it kind of went down. And then in between, if you had a kind of a half stop of thought, the music actually reflected that. But again, a very single line, simple line. Eventually, kind of formulas developed, because there was no musical notation. So formulas to help a singer know how to sing it, because there was no way concretely, at least, to tell that. And again, the tradition was kind of passed down orally, so that one generation to the next would pass it on. So from the 6th through the 9th century, that developed, consistent with the regions of the empire, the political regions, and then finally, the Roman chant became dominant. One interesting point that I didn't mention the first service is that some political rulers actually hired music missionaries to help solidify their political realm, because they saw how music has an ability to draw people together and to unify them. Now, starting at about the 10th century and 11th century, some changes were made, but so that you can see what those changes are, let me just remind us what a Gregorian chant sounds like, just a brief few seconds, and then a couple of other examples to kind of play against that. This is a Gregorian chant. As you can hear, a very simple, single-lined melody to reflect the text. And again, that was really the basis of the Mass. The Mass was a collection of those chants strung together in a form. Now, starting in the 10th and 11th century, they started to expand upon that, not to write completely original compositions, but to actually write some additions to previous chants. And they became known as tropes or sequences. And so, again, a slight embellishment of a previous chant. Here's an example. I think you can hear how it starts to actually embellish a little bit more than the very, very simple, stark melodies of the Gregorian chants. Now, one century later, starting in the 12th century, they're continuing to expand and embellish these things, and to not be tied only to the chants. And so something called the liturgical drama developed, which essentially was a morality play. It was where a composer took several previous chants, strung them together to tell a story, a biblical story. Maybe the Christmas story, or the Easter story, or maybe, as in the example that you're going to hear here, a morality play, where we have certain characters talking to one another in a dialogue communicating a spiritual truth. In this one in particular, it's called Ordo Virtutum, which simply means the virtues. And so we have characters like the devil, we have the virtues, we have happy self, unhappy self, penitent self, and all these guys would be talking together. And again, these are stringing together previous chants. And I think you'll see how the drama of this liturgical drama started to even more embellish previous chants. This is a liturgical drama by Hildegard of Bingen in the 12th century, a female composer, by the way. Again, this is Latin, and I think you can hear how it actually, there's a little bit more emotion in the music there. And again, this would develop for several centuries more until you're going to find Handel and Bach and Beethoven and others really dramatically expanding upon that.
How would you like to sing that before the service right there? Aren't you glad we've got Southern Gospel? You know, one thing we could mention here is that in those early years in the Middle Ages, you didn't sing. Congregational singing really didn't start until the Reformation. You had professionals, and they would sing for you, and you would simply be a recipient of the worship there. Well, what we're doing, as I hope that you're seeing, we're taking a lot of these little pearls that you've learned through all of your years, and I'm trying to string them together for you to watch the hand of God in the history of the Christian church. Last week, we looked at the age of imperial Christianity, 312 to 590, where the emperor of Rome became the head of the Christian church. Well, what happened from 590 to 1517, almost 1,000 years, is called the age of Christendom, medieval Christianity, or the Christianity of the Middle Ages. And the reason it's called Christendom is just like you would have a kingdom that a king had dominion. Christendom was a period where you had Christ having dominion over Europe. That you had the rule of Christ, and it wasn't just spiritually in the hearts of men, but it was the rule of Christ politically, militarily, sometime expanding it through the Crusades that physically brought you under the sword. These people did not have an idea of church and state or religious freedom. Christianity was a spiritual, political, military enforcement of the morality of God on Europe, whether you liked it or not. It was Christendom. It was the realization of Augustine's City of God. Be honest, during times of voting, what do? We hand out voters' guides so you can put in leadership men and women who are Christians to bring about a binding of what God binds and a loosing of what God looses. We try to put Christians in charge. These people did more seriously what you and I just kind of pitter-patter with. They enforced Christendom. And that took place from 590 with the beginning of the first pope, recognized pope, Gregory the Great, until 517 when you saw a protest through Martin Luther when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg that spawned the Protestant Reformation. Let me show you how you got Christendom for almost 1,000 years coming and going over the continent of Europe. After the fall of Rome, Christianity has two cities. You've got Constantinople in the east, and you've got Rome in the west. Now, Rome has spiritual authority by a pope, but it doesn't have military clout because the Roman Empire has fallen. Over in the east, you've got the emperor in Constantinople. It had been moved to Constantinople, but he doesn't have any spiritual authority because the bishop of Constantinople is considered underneath the pope or the bishop of Rome. So Rome is exalted, but it doesn't have a sword to carry out its will. From 312 through the 400s and going on into that century, Rome had the Roman emperor, but with the fall of the Roman Empire, it doesn't have muscle. You have theology, you had dictates by a pope, but you don't have muscle. to institute its will. And so this dream from the 400s all the way through the mid-700s was a dream of Rome. If we could just have an empire instead of these scattered tribes of Burgundians and Lombards and Slavs and all of these fellows who had come into the Roman Empire, if we just had an empire that could take precedence, and if it could work as a double-edged sword with the church, and if we could have church and state together, we could install and establish the empire of Christianity. We could have Christendom. We could have this dream of Augustine's city of God that he wrote about put to work right here. So that was how the church at this time considered a kingdom. It wasn't just a spiritual thing in your heart. It wasn't the second coming of Christ and his establishment of the kingdom of God. It was right now, and it was not spiritually, simply. It was militarily. Well, that dream in the 700s is going to become as close a reality as ever had or ever has been since that time. Now, I'm going to show you how it happened. Now, all of these things I'm going to tell you about, you heard, and they were probably five-point test questions back in 1965 when you were in school. They were little ornaments that you learned. What I'm going to try to do is string them together into a necklace, and you can understand why it happened. I'm going to give you some names, and they're going to look meaningless, but you stay with me. In the 500s on, 600s on, you had one of the tribes of the barbarians that came down and were converted. One of the tribes becomes ascendant, and it's the Frenchmen, what were called the Franks. And there's one fellow that's the head of them called Clovis, and he's the king. And after Clovis dies, he doesn't turn his kingdom over to his next of kin. They split it among all of his kids. And so this Frankish kingdom is divided among all of his children, and you can imagine what happened. You have intrigue and fighting and ambition among these boys. And this Frankish kingdom that had grown so great falls apart. Well, just like when you have a foundation in time crack and get old and a tree grows up through it, in the Frankish kingdom you had one political person become ascendant over all of these Frankish kings. And he was a fellow that was called the mayor of the palace. And this, a good picture of it would be like in England. The king of England, or in past days the queen, doesn't have any real authority. The prime minister has authority. The Winston Churchill, the Neville Chamberlain, the John Majors, the Margaret Thatcher. They've taken over and the king is now a puppet. Well, that happens in this Frankish kingdom. Clovis dies, his kids begin to scrap, and one aristocrat takes over the Frankish kingdom called the mayor of the palace. The first one maybe you've heard of. His name was Charles Martel. It means Charles the Hammer. And he is famous for something. He became legendary. If it weren't for this man, you and I might be speaking Arab right now. And I'll tell you why. Because in the 600s, you saw the arrival of Mohammed and the religion of Islam. He was a Arab camel driver who supposedly had a revelation from an angel that God was known as Allah, that his chosen nation was not the Jew, but it was the Arab, not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. It was not the Bible, it was the Quran that he would write. That Moses was not the final prophet, that Muhammad was. And so the tribes of Africa and of Arabia were to abandon their idolatry and bond together in this great political union. And part of their holiness was jihad, holy war. And they come all the way from Arabia, across North Africa, up into Spain. And they were going to conquer Spain and come all the way into Europe. And had they done that, you and I, possibly, and all of Europe would have been Arab. But this fellow, Charles Martel, defeated them at the Battle of Tours in Spain in 732, and he was loved by everybody for doing that. Well, after this fellow dies, he has a son called Pepin the Short. You don't have last names in those days, you just have body parts, basically. And so he was called Pepin the Short. And this fellow took over from Charles Martel, and he conveniently took the last of the Frankish kings that were now puppets, and he exiled them to monasteries, brought the Pope in, and the Pope crowned him, and I quote, chosen of the Lord. And now the mayor of the palace officially became the sovereign of the Frankish kingdom, what would become France. And Pepin went down and cast out in Italy a really pesky tribe called the Lombards, and he took that area that he cast them out of and he gave it as a donation to the Pope. And still to this day, it's called the Papal States, the donation of Pepin. And after he dies, he has a son that's even greater than all of them. His name is Charles the Great. He's known to us in his French name as Charlemagne. You ever heard of him? And Charlemagne conquered the Muslims, the Bavarians, the Slavs. And what happened was that the Pope realized that here's my muscle, this fellow. And on Christmas Day 800, you saw the crowning of Charlemagne by Leo III. Charles the Great knelt down at Christmas Mass, and Leo the Great placed a crown on him, and he pronounced him, and I quote, "Charles most pious, crowned Augustus by God," and he made him now the resurrected Roman Empire. And through this man you have now, on Christmas Day in 800 A.D., by Leo III, the recognition of the Holy Roman Empire. Voltaire, the old cynic, said it was not holy, it was not Roman, he was a Frenchman, and it was not an empire, nobody recognized it. But they still called it the Holy Roman Empire, and what it was basically was the church hired muscle. And they made this guy a Roman emperor, whether he liked it or not. And so he rose from his knees, and he said, "Thank you very much." And now you have the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. And I don't know if he said it, but the Pope could have said to him, "Thank you, my son, and maybe someday you can do me a favor." And that's kind of what it was. Because you have muscle. And in theory, what we now have is a double-edged sword of church and state. You have ideas in the Pope and muscle in Charlemagne, and we will establish once again that 312 and on period of empire. In theory, they're a double-edged sword. In fact, they're going to become rivals, and they are going to fight for the next about 500 years. And the battlefield is called the Middle Ages. Church and state colliding. Well, Charlemagne, to make a long story short, and if you want to study history, this guy's a big guy. And he was outstanding. He installed moral order. He made it illegal to gamble and to dance and to do a lot of things. So he installed papal ideas. As far as law, he sent out what was called the Missi Dominici, the king's envoys, and he enforced moral law throughout that part of Europe. He brought a semblance of law and order and of morality. He also was great to culture. Let me tell you what he did that you've enjoyed all of your life that was started by this fellow. At those times, the only people that could read and write were the clergy, the priests and the bishops. The rest of the populace was illiterate, and you came to them for the understanding of life, the clergy. He said no. And he ordered that in every church and every cathedral, there would be the establishing of something to teach young boys, sorry girls, but it was to teach boys reading and writing and arithmetic. Now the Latin word for leisure is called scholae. And these were boys that took leisure time and learned. And those things we call schools. He started schools for your common man. That's Charlemagne. When he died, once again, I don't know why they did it, but he took his kingdom and divided it among his children, and they began to fight. And this great Frankish kingdom under Charlemagne fell into disorder. Well, what happened was the arisal of something that has become very well known to us. Castles, knights, ladies, lords, serfs, vassals. Errol Flynn got famous making movies about him. That colorful part of history is called the feudal system. Now let me show you what feudalism is. To understand the Middle Ages, you've got to understand this. The word feud is from the word that means fee, to pay. Because what you had was over these areas, you had one man who was kind of your landed conqueror. He was part of those conquering tribes, and he was the head fellow that claimed this huge section of land. And he was called the Lord. Now, the Holy Roman Empire, you still have an emperor, but he doesn't have the authority because it's broken up. So you have these lords raising up, and everyone that would live on that property was called their vassal. And you would do what was called homage. You would pay him, you would take care of his land, you would eat from his land, you would take care of his cattle and eat from his cattle. You would fight for him 40 days a year in free military service if he had to go to war, what was called a surrounding fief or an area. And so these guys became later on the fellows that you would speak of as Lord whatever or Lord whatever, and they became the great dynasties of Europe. And it was called feudalism. You paid them to live on your land, and you work for them. Well, the problem is, what happens under feudalism if you have churches established under the Roman Empire, ministered to, and started schools under Charlemagne, but now they've been taken over? And though you have a Holy Roman Emperor, the lands in reality are held by feudal lords that begin to fight one another. And you had fellows that would fight for a lord that was called a knight. He was a professional warrior. Well, if you're a church, you're now part of this feudal system, and you have to pay a political figure to exist on his land. And there's another problem. These feudal lords took to themselves this ability. It's called lay investiture, where a layman would invest a spiritual leader with the authority to minister. And that was a mess. It would be like this, that I, as the pastor of this church, in those days I would have been called a priest or a bishop. And it meant that for me to have the authority to minister, I had to get it from the mayor of Denton County, the Lord. Now, can you imagine what started to happen? What you would now have happen is you would say, Tom, what you're going to get is some very unspiritual men who, because of political ambition, are going to sidle up to a lord and are going to lobby and are going to elbow and try to use politics to get into spiritual power. And what if those guys like myself that got corrupted could even pay that lord for spiritual power and a kickback? It happened. And that kickback was known as simony. You remember in the book of Acts, Simon the magician who tried to buy the power to be an apostle? Simony was where a guy would try to get close to a political figure and to buy lay investiture from him so that he could rule. And it's called simony. And also, here's another thing that could happen. That I'm ministering as the bishop of this church when I find out that the Lord calls me one day and says, you're no longer bishop. And I say, how come? And he said, because my little brother's going to be bishop. And he would make his nepot, his family member. And it's called nepotism. And so these ideas of simony and nepotism corrupted the church, and it went all the way up to the Pope. You had Italian lords that worked the feudal system and got up to the top and had incredible power and incredible wealth because of feudalism. Now, what do you think happened? What happened was called reform. In the 900s, 300 French monasteries rebelled, and they said, we are not going to do it. The church does not derive its authority from the state. That is vice versa. The state gets its authority from God, not from the state. And they refused to pay rent to feudal lords. And there was some troubles that started indeed and some killings. And then right after that, this fellow, and if you study church history, he's a big guy. He is a pope who is known as Hildebrand. That's his name. And he changed it to Gregory the VII. Let me ask you, if you were named Hildebrand, would you change your name? I would myself. And so in memory of that first great pope, Gregory the I, he changes his name from Hildebrand to Gregory the VII, and he takes to himself what is called papal infallibility. That is, the one who is to rule the state and to rule the people of God is the Pope. He does not make mistakes, and what he says from his chair, ex cathedra, is infallible. Gregory the Seventh. And he declares simony illegal. He declares that no political, aristocratic, feudal lord can make any man a priest or a bishop. That is the role completely of the church. Well, there is an emperor at this time called Henry the Fourth. And he is accused by this pope. Gregory the Seventh accuses Henry the Fourth of simony. And he calls Henry the Fourth to appear before him. It was the attempt of the church to gain authority over the state. And Henry the Fourth bowed up against him. And he said, no, I want you to appear before me. And he called a council and declared Hildebrand, Gregory the Seventh, as unworthy of his role. And Gregory the Seventh said, oh yeah? And Henry the Fourth said, yeah. And he said, oh yeah? He said, yeah. And that's what you had. You had a standoff of church and state. What happened? If you study church history, this is one of maybe the 5 or 10 biggest joints and pivotal places in the history of Western man. It affects why you are like you are today by what happened. If you took this in history, this is a 25-point question. Gregory the Seventh faced down Henry the Fourth, and the thought was, will Henry the Fourth take troops and go and kill this man? And what happened was that Gregory fought dirty. He declared what was called an interdiction. Now, is that a new word to you? An interdiction means that he as Pope forbid any priest or bishop to serve communion in this man's country. And he shut down the whole of France and Germany, even though they weren't called France and Germany at this time. Now, at this time, communion is not seen as a memorial or a symbol. It becomes the very real body of Christ, and so the church partook of Christ and His grace week by week as that priest would elevate the bread and the wine and it would change into the person of Christ. You received grace. And so an interdiction did not just cut you off from communion. It cut you off from grace, and it sent you to hell. And so what Gregory said is, I will send, Henry, your entire country to hell. And that got his attention. And his political leaders in his country, in that area, cried out for mercy. Because how are you going to differ with him? The majority of you can't read. You don't own Bibles. You learn everything from the clergy. You come to the mediation of Christ through the clergy. You don't sing. You don't take communion. You don't read the Bible. I'll sing. I'll read the Bible. I'll take communion for you, and I'll place it on your little tongue, and you won't touch it. And when you get that kind of idea, and that man makes an edict, who are you to argue? You can't argue. And so, Gregory the Fourth, or the Seventh, put this interdiction, and I don't know if we have a picture. Do we have that picture of Canossa there, Steve? We don't have it. Very famous picture. We lost it in our computer. They didn't have that back in the Middle Ages, computers. They just had overheads that they would show. They didn't lose those. There is a very famous picture of Henry the Fourth standing in the snow out at the summer home in the Alps of Gregory. And there he stands for 3 days in penitence with a burlap covering in the snow. And Gregory will not receive him into his presence. And in Gregory's writings, he writes of mocking this emperor and treating him like a child. And he humiliates him until finally, as he grovels for 72 hours, he forgives him. And he allows his country to take communion. And now, Peter, one scholar said that in Charlemagne, that Peter had recovered his sword. Well, now Gregory the Seventh had found his weapon. And I don't mean this to be ugly, but it's a fact. There is nothing more powerful than superstition. It is greater than any military leader, is the notion that I can withhold you from hell or from heaven and send you to hell as one man. I own you. And that's what he did. It was the emperor's clothes. It was a sleight of hand. The fact is, nobody has that authority. But he claimed it, and who was an illiterate group of Europeans to disagree? Well, building on the basis of Gregory, in that was in 1073 through the 11th, the 12th centuries, the 13th centuries, the popes became at the zenith of the papacy. They became the monarchs. It was not church and state, it was pope. And he was as close as any man in history has come. He came to be the ruler of the entire world. There were Jews, there were Christians, and there were Muslims. This man ruled, as far as we knew. We didn't know about the Mongol Empire and the Chinese and the Ming Dynasty. But as far as they understood, this man ruled the world, the Pope. And I'll show you a great picture of what the papacy and what this period became like. These are the cathedrals of the day that were built then. Chartres Cathedral, you can tell it a little bit by this shot. You know how tall that thing is? It is 30 stories high. Did you catch that? This thing is massive in its just sheer grandeur going up. It was so huge that it was impractical because it would fall in. It was so big. And so you put on the outside of it what were called flying buttresses just to hold the thing up. And what these Gothic cathedrals were, they were theological statements of man reaching to God. Because during the Middle Ages, you weren't concerned about living and concerned about life. Life was a bump in the road to get you to heaven, ministered to by the priest and by the Pope and by the bishop. And so man was reaching to God. As a matter of fact, if you took the statues that were on these Gothic cathedrals and looked at them, they were elongated. Their necks were long so that when you looked up at them, they looked normal because they're ascending. And on the sides of the Gothic cathedrals, you have the phenomena of what is called stained glass. And now there is man ascending and light falls and it hits this glass and it is diffused into beauty. And through the glass you see biblical scenes whereby God now intervenes in history by his word and illumines man in the beauty of his truth. Pretty neat, huh? There's some truth to that. Well, problem. The papacy becomes the most powerful office in Europe. Boniface VIII, listen to this fellow. His crown had 48 rubies, 72 sapphires, 45 emeralds, and 66 large pearls. It has two rows of gold, showing that he is the king of the church and the king of the state. He said, "I am Caesar. I am emperor." He said that in 1300, Boniface. These men determined heaven and hell. The emperors were coronated by them, and they were to carry out the muscle of the church. Well, corruptions came. I want to show you briefly what they were. Number one, you had transubstantiation. Do we have that, Steve? Transubstantiation is where the bread and the wine are not symbols, but they become the body and blood of Christ. Now listen to me. The communion elements were placed behind the priest. You can't come to them. I come to them, not you. And quite often you had an iron railing that was put here to keep you out. And so I would take this body and blood and I would elevate the host, and there was a mystical transformation and it became the body and blood of Christ. You would not take communion. I would drink of it. I would eat of it. And now I am your mediator coming to the mediator of Christ. And you would file forward, and I would touch it to your tongue. And you would let it dissolve so that you would not chew the baby Jesus. I didn't make that up. That was medieval Christianity. And now Christ died every single Sunday, and that was your means of grace. That led to a second corruption that was called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism means this, that Christ is the mediator to God, but I, as the priest, Charles as a priest, the Bishop of Denton, we are your mediators to Christ. We'll read the Bible, not you. We'll take communion and you come through us. We'll bestow grace on you. And so you had this division of clergy and laity, varsity and JV. Thirdly, I'm sorry, I messed that up. The second one was sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is that there were seven sacred bestowings of grace. Baptism, confirmation when you became part of the church, the Lord's Supper, penance and confession to a priest, extreme unction when you died, there was the laying on of hands and the praying for the forgiveness of your present sins at death. That is why when John Kennedy was shot, they kept the blood flowing through his body so that the priest could come in and perform extreme unction over him. There was the sacrament of marriage, where you emulated Christ and his church, and at ordination, a man became the communicant of grace. Now, all of these sacraments were bestowed through the priest. And so your growth depended upon this clerical body. That's not biblical. The body of Christ are called kings and priests. And after the Reformation, you can go to Lutheran churches and you will see that that railing is removed and they're iron stobs. They took it down. They took communion, moved it out front. And you come to communion, I stand over it and minister it to you. That we're all priests. And now the focal point of a church service is no longer, after the Reformation, communion, but it's the Bible. The idea of your coming to the Bible and praying and coming to Christ on your own and fellowshipping with Him was unheard of. And it was considered arrogant. The system ministered grace to you. Fourthly, you saw purgatory. It was felt that during your life you had not been good enough, and so that you went to an intermediary place and you were punished for your sins. That's what you looked forward to at death. Fifthly, to make sure you didn't spend too long in purgatory, you had indulgences. It was felt this, that nobody, when they died, was good enough to go straight to heaven. But there were Christians who were. And they had built up more good works than they needed. And so the church had a treasury of merit. They were like credit of good Christians. And so what I would tell you to do as your priest, as you would confess, were to go do these good deeds. You go work over here at Vision Ministry, and that good deed, I want you to work for an hour, and it will draw off of the good deeds accumulated by these other saints, and now you will shorten your term in purgatory. Well, guess what it ultimately led to? That you just didn't do a good deed, that tithing was a good deed, so you could just give. And by your giving, you could get out of purgatory. And then it got to be this. You could give now for sins you would commit. In other words, a college student could give at Christmas for the sins he was going to do at spring break at Padre Island. That happened. And then it got to where you could give for what your mother did to get her out. During the Reformation, they had a little poem, and it went like this. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And they would say to you, how can you sit there with money in your pocket and your dear mother and father are perishing in purgatory right now and burning in the flames? Give, give. Now who are you to argue with me? You can't even read. I'm the clergy. You don't argue with me. And John Tetzel built St. Peter's Cathedral on money given to get their loved ones out of purgatory until a German monk got so irritated at it, named Martin Luther, and you got to come next week. Find out about that. All right. The next thing was called the Via Moderna. The Via Moderna was that salvation gave one the ability to serve God, and that service gave him greater grace to do greater service, and it was like a hawk being carried up on thermals. And so that your way to get to heaven was by doing good works, and in compliance with God, you would work and get grace, and you would die with less time in purgatory. It was a synergistic act of salvation, not grace alone. It was grace and you cooperating. Via Moderna. Papal infallibility, Boniface said that he was una sanctum, issued an edict called una sanctum, meaning one who is holy. And he was the sole person to have authority as to what was right and wrong. And he was not argued with. And of course, Mary, Jesus Christ was seen as fierce, as wrathful. You did not come to him for mercy. Who would you rather come to? The saints. They're nice people. And who is the nicest of all humans? Mama. And so Mary was invoked in worship rather than Christ. And so by the 1400s, power and leadership replaces piety, tradition replaces truth, syncretism, man and God working together, replaces grace alone. Pronouncements of popes replaces the word of God. And the extension and expansion militarily of Christianity surpasses and takes the place of conversion of a soul. The Crusades from the 1000s and 1100s into the 1200s were to take Jerusalem back from the Muslims and bring them under the Christendom of the Church. In 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, Cortez and Pizarro were down in Mexico and in Peru bringing conversion by the sword of the Incas and the Aztecs. It was a military thing. And what happened is that there began to be rumblings and reforms and protestations of an Oxford professor, of a Bohemian priest, and then of a German monk. Next week, I'll show you the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. Our Father, in light of what happened, we thank you for what is. What was and what shall be, and that is the Gospel of Paul, and of Peter and James and John, and of our Lord, the Gospel of David. We thank you for him who became as very God, very man, and who solitarily within himself finished our redemption. We thank you for the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his parted flesh. Thank you for the high exaltation of all who believe in Christ, and that we are a family, a nation, a temple, a flock, a bride, a people, all equal though different, and all able to approach you in a heartbeat. Bless you for the goodness of thy word. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to study on the obedience to and the ignorance of thy word, that you would make us wise unto the scriptures. And we thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.